2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So we're walking through this letter, 2 Timothy. Paul writes this. It's an intimate letter. It's a personal letter. It's an intimate letter because of the nature of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul refers to Timothy with great affection at the beginning of the letter by calling him my beloved child. This was Paul's most intimate of relationships. If you recall, in the letter to the Philippians, he heaps high praise on Paul, on Timothy, by saying, "I have no one like him." Now, there's no one like Timothy in my life. Theirs was a deep relationship forged by shared experience. Paul was intentional in his investment in the life of Timothy, and so he was a spiritual father to Timothy. And so when you read this, it's almost like you get a window into a private letter that Paul is writing to a very close friend. So it's an intimate letter. This is an intimate letter also because it's the last letter that we have from Paul. Paul knows his life is quickly coming to an end. He's sitting in prison while Nero is unleashing a most cruel persecution against the Christian community in Rome. He had falsely accused the Christians of setting a fire that destroyed much of the city of Rome. And so Nero was persecuting the Christian community, falsely blaming them for the cause of the fire to deflect some of the attention away from his growing unpopularity among the citizens of Rome. And so during this time, two of the most high-profile Christian leaders of the early church had been executed. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was soon to be beheaded as well. And so you can hear intimate tones in this letter when Paul writes to Timothy to come and see him, perhaps for the last time. To his closest friend, he writes with a sense of urgency in chapter 4. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon." And who knows, maybe this is the last word that Timothy ever got from Paul. And I don't know if Timothy made it to Paul prior to his life being taken. Now, the reason we're walking through this letter is not just to observe what Paul says to Timothy in this intimate letter during this difficult time. I think during a fearful time in Paul's life and a fearful time for the church in Rome. Rather, what we're doing is we're putting this letter up against the backdrop of what we experience as we live out our faith in an increasingly growing secular culture. And what makes these words from Paul and Timothy so relevant to us in our situation is not just that our culture is adopting an ever-growing secular worldview, but there's a militant nature to this growing secularism that I think is fueled by the ongoing sexual revolution. And so consequently, it's starting to cost us something to stay true to what has been passed down to us through the scriptures. Or as Mary Eberstadt put it in the title of her book that just came out this past year, the title of the book simply says, "It's dangerous to believe." In fact, that's exactly the nature of the danger posed to people of faith in the West. It's dangerous simply to believe. In 2014, HGTV canceled a reality show they were about to launch featuring twin brothers David and Jason Benham. And this reality show simply featured these twin brothers who were known for their dabbling in real estate, and they would buy these houses and they would rehab them, and then they would flip them, and they would help would-be buyers purchase the house and settle into this new home. And that's what the reality show was about. But the show was canceled when a right-wing watched a group denounced the brothers because they were pro-life and because they had a traditional view of marriage. And even though there was no hint of or demonstration of discrimination in their past when it came to helping people find a home, this is what is amazing to me. In a matter of a day that the complaint came, the show was canceled. So the crime was what they believed. And so they said, if our faith costs us a TV show, so be it. And so reflecting on the story, Mary Eberstadt captures the dilemma many Christians feel as they're being forced to wrestle with how to figure out how to live their faith in this new public arena. And she poses the dilemma this way. She says, it's my faith versus my job. It's my faith versus my social standing. It's my faith versus my future. And she said, for more and more Christians, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. And even more disconcerting than being able to keep a TV show is the way this militant approach can be applied to both Catholic and Protestant charities. In many cases, they are the backbone of caring for the poor in many of our communities, and the constant litigation that comes against them because of traditional views of the family have caused them to simply, some of them close shop, and some of them are simply distracted from doing good because of the attention and the resources needed to defend their religious liberty. And so, at the end of the day, it's the poor who suffer as a result. It's widely documented that religious believers, especially American Christians, give significantly more of their time and money to charities and all kinds than non-believers. And Arthur Brooks wrote the definitive study on this subject, and the gap in charitable giving between people of faith versus those of non-faith is so pronounced that he dubbed it the charity gap. And this is what forms the backdrop of our study in 2 Timothy. The reason we want to pay attention to what Paul is saying to Timothy is because Paul's writing out of a context of severe persecution. He's about to lose his life. So what does he say to Timothy about living out your faith in that context that we can embrace in the context where things seem to be getting a little more challenging for us? Well, for starters, we saw Paul addressed this spirit of fear that seems to be a growing spirit within many people of faith in the West. And if nothing else, at the beginning of this letter, Paul says, listen, God has given us a spirit not of fear. We do not need to be fearful. And so throughout all this letter, when you read it, you don't see words of fret that Paul writes, and rather there's words of hope that he writes, and so he tells Timothy, listen, Timothy, keep at it. I want you to fan into flame the gift that God has given you, which was affirmed for you at your ordination vows. And he tells him last week, Timothy says, don't be ashamed of our Lord and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And so we come into 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, and as I studied it this morning, what struck me was it's a passage that exudes supernatural confidence. It's not a confidence that comes from self-denial. This theme of suffering still permeates this passage. In fact, the repeated invitation that we saw in chapter 1 comes again in chapter 2, in verse 3, where he says, listen, Timothy, share in suffering. And there's this constant call to endure. You know, endurance is in the realm of the suffering. He says, listen, Timothy, I want you to endure. And so the confidence that exudes from this passage doesn't come from a false optimism that downplays the realities that come in living out our faith in a setting like this. And yet, in spite of these hard realities, you can hear the ring of confidence in Paul's voice when he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. remember the first time I saw that when I was reading through 2 Timothy one time, and it kind of jumped out at me, and I was thinking, like, why do I have to be reminded to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead? Well, I need to be reminded of it because through the resurrection, Jesus has conquered sin and death. Therefore, you do not need to be afraid. And then one verse later, verse 9, where Paul says, my hands may be chained, my feet may be chained, I may not be able to break from this wall that I'm attached to with chains, but listen, Timothy, the Word of God is not chained, the Word of God is not bound, you can't chain the Word of God. And so Paul encourages us to be confident that God is still at work in this world. And so to this end, I want to offer you four thoughts for your encouragement this morning. First of all, this is what I think. When Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, I think there's no doubt in my mind that Paul felt that he was living in extraordinary times. The persecution he was facing under Nero, it was the first documented case in church history where persecution of the church was carried out by the emperor. He was on new territory. He was on new ground. Truly, these were extraordinary days. And yet for extraordinary times like this, I find Paul's instruction to Timothy to be rather ordinary. He writes, chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And these words speak to the rather ordinary way faith is passed from one generation to the next. Timothy was to take what he had received from Paul, and he was to pass it on to faithful men who would in turn teach others. Paul alludes to this ordinary transmission back in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says to Timothy, he said, "Listen, Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words you've heard from me and the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." These sound words passed to Timothy have to do with the content of what he was taught by Paul. And clearly the gospel is at the center of this, of what he learned from Paul. He refers to it in verse 10 by saying of Jesus who abolished death through the cross of Christ, and he brought life and immortality to light through the resurrection from the dead. And so these are the sound words passed on to Timothy. And so he says to Timothy, I like this, he says, "Listen, Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." You know what he's saying? You know what he's saying? Listen, he's saying, "Listen, Timothy, the message doesn't change. Jesus is still risen from the dead. You guard what has been entrusted to you." And it's not just doctrine that he passes on to Timothy. He passes on a way of life. He passes on how Jesus has impacted his life and shapes his life. And so he was to follow what Paul passed on to him in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul set an example and passed it on to Timothy. And so he's saying, "Listen, Timothy, take what you received from me, what you heard from me, and what you saw in me, I pass on to you." And so when you come to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Timothy is to take what has been invested to him, and he's to do likewise. And so in a rather ordinary way, Paul says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's all rather ordinary. This faith that is transmitted from Paul to Timothy, who will then invest in some, who will then invest in others, and so on, 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 and here we are. In a rather ordinary way, we are part of that long chain that has connected us to God's people who have gone on before us, and listen, you know what? And who will continue after us. So what is the answer for the church in these extraordinary days? What's the answer for the church in the West during these extraordinary times? Here it is. Listen, stay committed to the ordinary process of transmitting the faith to the next generation by guarding the good deposit of the gospel, by living it out in your family and living it out with your church family. It's all rather ordinary. The beginning of this month, Time magazine had an article, front page cover, title caught my eye, and the title read like this: Ordinary Families, Extraordinary Kids. And the article traced 9 families who were rather ordinary. None of them were families of privilege, and some of them lived in poverty. Quite a few of them were immigrant families trying to make a better life for their kids as they settle in a new country. And so they were rather ordinary families. Their children became rather successful, and they did some extraordinary things. And so the article wanted to trace these 9 families and say, what are some of the common denominators that were true in these 9 families, these 9 ordinary families? I found it interesting that one of the common denominators among these families was a strong bond between parent and child. In fact, some of them said, we fought like cats and dogs as siblings, but there was a strong bond with the parent. And as we're dealing with some of the new realities of living out our faith in the West, there is a sense that we're living in extraordinary times, and things aren't as they were, and who knows what things will be like tomorrow. And not only does it seem like the climate in our culture is changing, I think it's the speed in which things are changing that makes us feel often unsettled. So what are we to do? Do we need extraordinary faith to respond to extraordinary times? I don't think so. We need to simply stick to the ordinary process of passing faith to the next generation, and this ordinary faith is what leads to an extraordinary church. In fact, it's a timeless principle. It precedes Paul and Timothy and what he's saying to Paul and Timothy. You go all the way back to ancient Israel, Deuteronomy 6. They're told to take the law of God and to teach them diligently to their children and to talk of them when they walk in the way and when they lie down and when they rise. And this process is also rather ordinary, but this is what leads to an extraordinary church. These two verses have a very deep personal meaning to me. They were inscribed on the inside cover of the Bible my dad gave me when I was 12 years old, and I didn't know, and he didn't know at that time, that I would become a pastor, that I would follow in his steps. And I can't help but see these words as being somewhat prophetic for me as I look back on my life, and so these words apply to my calling as a pastor. And this is a letter written to a pastor. Timothy is a pastor. He's leading a church. So this defines my task as a pastor. I'm to invest in others that they may be able to teach others, and I'm to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to me as I share that with you and as I serve you. That's my calling. But you know what? It strikes me that when my dad gave me these verses and wrote them on the inside of my Bible, they were given from a father to a son. And he's calling me at 12 years of age to simply do what was done to me. And my parents weren't perfect. I could tell you things that they did wrong. And to be quite honest with you, I'm not perfect in the way I parent either. But you know what? Right now, I live suspended between 2 living generations. My parents are alive, my children are young adults, and I can attest to, in the ordinary passing of time, the ordinary passing of faith, from one generation to the next, and to the next. It's ordinary. Jesus becomes an important part in shaping the values of your home. The church is a big part of your living out of your faith. Jesus is part of your conversation, and it becomes the ordinary passing of faith from one generation to the next. Do you know what one of my thrills was last Sunday? Watching Kara lead us in worship, college-age student, standing next to Kelsey, high school student leading us in worship. And their dad playing that cool box. I don't know what that cool box was, but playing that cool box. And mom's back on the computer. And I'm thinking, it's all part of the ordinary passing of faith. Nothing extraordinary in that. It's the ordinary passing of faith from one generation to the next. Do you know what's true about the sexual revolution? Can I tell you what's true about the sexual revolution? It can't keep its promise. In fact, some secular sociologists who are looking at our culture with critical eyes are coming to this very conclusion. There is a coming fallout to the sexual revolution. And so as we choose to follow God's word in an ordinary manner, when people around us come to the end of themselves, we will be there with something solid to offer. Mary Eberstadt says it this way. She said, Christianity is being built by people who've come to embrace, listen to this, the difficult, long-standing rule book, not because they know nothing of the sexual revolution and its fallout, but because they know too much. We know where it ends. We know where it leads. Psalm chapter 1, blessed are those who do not walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but rather their delight is in the law of the Lord, and in their law, in His law, they meditate day and night, and He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water whose leaf will not wither. She goes on to say that there are heirs of St. Augustine and every other soul who ever found in Christianity's tough code a lifesaver and not a noose. In other words, what she's saying is this, that in the law of God, we're not seeing a killjoy who wants to rob us of all the fun in life. We're seeing someone who knows what's best for us, and we live under His good rule, and there's blessing in that. And so then with confidence we see with Paul, she says, what is more, they aren't going away. In other words, what she's saying is, listen, the church with all the challenges ahead of us will continue from generation to generation to generation through the ordinary passing of faith. And so our culture continues to call the church to evolve with the times. And in rather ordinary ways, though, we hold to the truth passed down to us from the previous generation, and we live it out. And through this ordinary process, faith is passed to the next generation, and it forms an extraordinary church that remains true and faithful in light of the dark and difficult times. And we're there to pick up the pieces when other people's lives crumble under the ruin of a broken worldview. And so listen, these extraordinary days, they call for a simple, ordinary faith that gets passed from generation to generation to generation. Now it's important that you don't mishear me. Listen, by ordinary faith, I'm not talking about a casual faith. Living out our faith in our culture requires a determined faith. In verse 3, Paul invites Timothy once again to share in suffering. And I know that doesn't sound like the American invitation to the gospel. We talked about that last week. The invitation of the gospel is to take up your cross and to follow. And it involves suffering. And in fact, in chapter 1, he says to Timothy, literally, in the Greek, literally, it's take your share of ill treatment, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the Lord and don't be ashamed of me. There's nothing casual about this invitation that we have of Christ in following Him. And in this article about ordinary families, there was nothing casual about these parents and their investment in their children. In fact, one of them lived in the south side of Chicago, rat-infested apartment, and every night Gino Rodriguez would whisper into the ears of his three daughters as they slept, I can and I will, I can and I will, I can and I will. In the article he said he would make his three kids stand in front of a mirror and do jumping jacks every morning, and they would repeat that chant, I can and I will, I can and I will. They were determined. One ended up going to the Harvard Business School. One ended up being a medical director at a health clinic. The other won a Golden Globe Award for Best Actress. And so it is with our ordinary faith in these extraordinary times. Listen, we must be determined. There's nothing casual about it. And so he uses three metaphors for us to, for the kind of determination we needed in order to live out our faith. In verses 4-6, he talks about a soldier, he talks about an athlete, he talks about a farmer. And each of these is a picture of the kind of determination we need to live out our faith in this culture. So he starts with the soldier. He says in verse 4, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So a soldier in the Imperial Roman army of this day is much like a soldier in our military. A soldier in this army volunteered. He enlisted. He signed up. Often serving for 20 years. And by signing up for the military, a soldier voluntarily takes on the responsibility to protect the interests of the state. And if necessary, he puts his life in harm's way. And this is what Timothy signed up for. I think Paul's saying, listen, Timothy, you sign up for this when you agree to pursue this ordination that was laid upon you. But it's not just Timothy and ordination. We talked about this last week. When we answer the call of Christ, it's a call to pick up the cross and to follow him. We signed up for this. So like an army, a military person, our sights are set not on civilian affairs. Our sights are set on the calling of the task. And so we seek first the kingdom of God, and with a sense of determination, God is first in our lives, and God orders our lives, and we're not ordered by the changing values of the culture, but the call of God in our lives is what shapes us, and so like a good soldier, we live to please God. And then he talks about an athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And we're all familiar with the discipline it takes to be an athlete who has achieved success. And you watch the game, you see all the glory, but you don't see all the sweat that goes into the game. Paul tells Timothy in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, he says, train yourself to be godly. He actually compares this discipline to bodily exercise. And he says bodily exercise is of some profit, but eventually the body gives out. And so he says, train yourself to be godly. That word train is a gymnasium word. It's filled with sweat. And so with great determination, we embrace the disciplines of the faith. We read God's word. We spend time in prayer. We make the church a priority. We practice generosity. We extend mercy to the one in need. We share with others what God has done in our lives. And sometimes you may say, well, this is hard work. Well, yeah, it's hard work. My mentor says this. He says, we call discipline for a reason. It's discipline. It's hard. But listen. Listen. The discipline it requires of us is what God uses in the ordinary process of passing faith to the next generation. We need to be determined. And then he says, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop. I grew up in rural community. I grew up in rural Pennsylvania. I grew up in farming land, all sides of the houses I grew up, the house I grew up in. And I witnessed the cycle, preparing the soil. Now you may think this is strange. My favorite part was the spreading of the manure. I love that smell. Planting the crop, waiting for the harvest. Every farmer endures with determination through hard work because his eye is on the harvest. See, listen, as we commit ourselves to the ordinary process of passing faith to the next generation, we do so with our eyes on the harvest. When I look at the children in our church, the students that come through this church family, here's what I know for certain. There will be a legacy of faith that will endure to the next generation. It always has. It always will. And so with confidence in the ordinary process of faith, passing faith, that has endured down through time, we live out our faith with great determination. Like a farmer, we do it with the harvest in mind. Soldier, athlete, farmer, with great determination, we do not live in fear of the changing times. Rather, with great confidence, determination, we commit ourselves to the ordinary, timeless process of living out our faith, trusting God, seeing God form an extraordinary church in the process. Now, one of the common fears that plagues the church in the West is the fear parents have for their children growing up in this culture. Mary Eberstadt said 3 years ago she was sitting in a home on the foothills of the Rocky Mountains, and she was having a conversation with several people of faith, and one mother sitting there cradling her infant, wondering out loud how, as believing parents, they could protect their children from the toxic surges of today's society. And one of the guests even wondered out loud whether or not in 20 years practicing Christians would be admitted to at least institutions and prestigious companies. Later in the introduction, she referred to the fear of a journalist who was concerned about his own children and would they grow to hate him because they will believe the terrible things said about the faith in the public square. And while these are some of the legitimate fears people of faith have in our culture, Paul speaks instead into our reality with words of confidence. He says, listen, verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And what he's saying is this, if Jesus rose from the dead, what that means is the kingdom of God has come. With a tone of confidence, he says, yes, I'm chained to the walls of this prison, but listen, the word of God is not chained and it cannot be chained. We mentioned last week the place in the world where the church is growing the fastest is in Iran. And in 1979, among other things, the word of God was banned from the country of Iran. 500 believers estimated in the country of Iran in 1979. Today, there's over 1 million estimated in Iran. And in the last 20 years, more Muslim background Iranians have converted to faith in Christ than the last 13 centuries put together. Well, how is that? It's because the word of God cannot be bound. I know when Paul says in verse 10, he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may attain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, that it raises all kinds of questions. What do you mean by the elect? Can I tell you one thing it means? It means that when you share your faith, even in the context of suffering, you can do so with the assurance of the success of the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because God has his people that he is drawing to himself everywhere. So with confidence, we proclaim the gospel. So there may be hardship in the days to come. There may be real fears about what kind of world our kids will find when it comes to faith. But listen, Jesus is still risen from the dead. And as we'll see in a couple weeks, the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God. It's alive, it's active, and it's working in the hearts of the people. And so with confidence in the truth that God is still at work in this world and that he has his people that he's drawing to himself, we commit ourselves with great determination to the ordinary living out of our faith. I have every confidence, listen, I have every confidence that some of the leaders of the church in the future are sitting in this room week in and week out. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. The word of God cannot be chained. And that God is at work in this world. Even in New England. Amen. And so Paul ends this section with a hymn. It's a hymn of hope. The saying is trustworthy, for which I have died. If I have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so in a rather ordinary way, we endure during the time God has given us. Our hope is that we will live with Him, that we will reign with Him. There is a warning there about denying Him. I think he's talking about that utter rejection of Christ. But then there's comfort that covers our weakness, like Jesus was gracious to Peter. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, because He cannot deny Himself. And so I call you this morning to recommit yourself to the life of the ordinary. Guard the good deposit of the gospel that's been passed on to you. Live it out. Listen, invest yourself in others. Can I even be more specific? Listen, invest yourself in the next generation. Be a Paul to someone. Live it out in your home. Commit to a lifestyle of worship, community, service. And by this very ordinary process, God will take us and He will use us to impact the next generation. It does require determination, but it's undergirded with the confidence that God is at work in this world through us. And so with great hope in the future, we commit ourselves to this end. And I look forward to seeing what God does through us. It's an ordinary faith that leads to an extraordinary church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that as we stand here today, we stand on the shoulders of generations that have gone before us, that have been faithful and have passed down to us this good deposit entrusted to us. I pray, oh God, that we would receive this, and in very ordinary ways, in very determined ways, that we would live out our faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up a new generation that would be faithful, that would live out the calling, and that through our service of You, that You would lead in this way. And so with great confidence we serve You for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.